This morning we return to Nehemiah chapter 9. If you recall, we're in the midst of a prayer, really, a prayer of praise and thanksgiving, and as we'll see in the coming weeks, a prayer of confession. This prayer is a corporate prayer in Jerusalem, the years 445 BC, as the people gathered. Exiles, people who had been in exile that had returned to Jerusalem or were the descendants of those who had returned from exile, had come back to Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt, the walls of the city restored. But that wasn't the goal. The goal wasn't to have a restored city, but a restored covenant community. The objective was for God's people to be renewed and to once again be a kingdom of priests through whom God would bless all the nations. As they gathered there, the people were in sackcloth with dust on their heads, and they were fasting because they were grieving over their sin. The Levites were leading them, and they called to the people, "Now let's praise the Lord, let's worship God." And as they're worshiping, they begin reflecting, as we saw last week, on the character of God. Our hope for reconciliation, for renewal with God, and real lasting reconciliation even with other people, is reliant, dependent upon the nature of God. So we saw last week that God is our Creator, and so He has authority. But God is also relational. He forms relationship because His very nature is relational. He is a triune God who has existed for all eternity in relationship. As a relational God, He alone also is righteous. For us to experience righteousness and relationship, we rely on God and His character. Today, as they continue in this prayer, we'll see that they're admitting, confessing that they're reliant on something else, another aspect of God. Another component of our salvation is God's deeds. Not only who He is, but what He has done, His actions. So we'll continue today in Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 9 through verse 15. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. So they're continuing their prayer to the Lord their God, to Yahweh. And they say, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes, and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. So this morning, I want to just from the very beginning tell you the main point of this sermon, and it's very short and succinct. Our salvation depends on God's actions. That's it. Our salvation depends on God's actions. Or maybe we could put it in the words of Jonah, as he cried out from the belly of the great fish, he declared, "Salvation is of the Lord." Now you may say, "You know, I've heard a few sermons in my life." Maybe you think, "You know, I've gone to church quite a few years. I've heard many sermons online, and you know, I think I've heard this one before, Pastor. Salvation is of the Lord. Why do I need to hear that again?" Well, you need to hear it again, and you need to hear it often, because you have forgotten it this past week. You may have even forgotten it this morning as you were getting ready to come to church. or as you're at home this morning, watching, participating, you've probably forgotten it, even often, and so you need to hear it often. We forget it in many ways. We forget it when we despair over our inadequacies. We forget the gospel when we gloat over our accomplishments. We forget that salvation is of the Lord when we think that we are irreplaceable. And we forget that our salvation is based on God's actions and that His salvation is thorough when we think that we are unnecessary. I'll come back to those a little later. But what I want you to see as we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, in this section, verses 9 to 15, is the Levites, as they lead the people in prayer, they look back to past deliverance of God's people. If you recall, as the Jews there in the 5th century B.C., in the 7th month of this year, they had celebrated, they had heard God's Word read, and they had celebrated the Feast of Booths. During that, they were reminded of God's provision in the wilderness. Well, now they look back and give a summary of the deliverance of the people out of Egypt. So they go back, and where last week they mentioned things from Genesis, now we're hearing account from Exodus. And you know the story that we could go back and read in Exodus chapter 1, that the Jews were there in Egypt. And we know why they were there. Joseph had served faithfully. Joseph, who had been taken into captivity, really. He had been sold as a slave, and he wound up in Egypt, but he showed himself to be competent and capable and blessed by God. And he had saved thousands, maybe millions of lives even. God had used Joseph. And so Joseph was favored in Egypt. And so his family was welcome to come as well. Jacob and his 12 sons and their families, 75 people in all, wound up in Egypt. They were favored, they were blessed, they were friends with the Egyptians. But over time, Pharaoh's passed away, generations passed, and the Egyptians forgot Joseph. They forgot about Joseph, who had served so faithfully, and over time, during those same generations, 75 people turned into a vast multitude. The Jews multiplied, and the Egyptians became afraid of them. They were afraid of them. These are many people, and they are mighty people. And so they devised a plan. How can we use their numbers while controlling them? We know we'll enslave them. We'll turn them into our servants. And as they continued to grow, their enslavement turned to cruelty. We will treat them cruelly because we're afraid of them, but we can also use them. If you continued reading in Exodus and got to chapter 2, as you hear about this cruelty that's on display, you'd also hear about a birth of a Hebrew boy. And if you're reading it as a story, a narrative as it is, you read that there's this Hebrew boy has been born. Now, this is telling because Pharaoh, we were just told before that, has gotten so afraid of the Jews that he had devised a plan that every male child born had to be put to death. He did that out of fear. Well, now this Hebrew boy is born and is guarded and protected. Maybe this is going to be the deliverer. Maybe God is raising up someone who will deliver His people. But no sooner are we introduced to Moses than we found out that he is adopted into Pharaoh's household. He's raised as an Egyptian. Undoubtedly, Moses, the Hebrew, who's being raised as an Egyptian, had Hebrew slaves who served him. This must not be the deliverer. But then the story turns again, and we hear that Moses is looking out one day and sees a Hebrew servant being mistreated, and Moses goes out and he strikes the Egyptian master fatally, kills him. Maybe now, maybe he is finally realizing his real identity. Maybe he's going to be the deliverer. Well, within a couple of sentences, we find Moses running for his life to Midian. He takes up with a priest, a pagan priest, I presume, marries the priest's daughter, and we're told Moses was content to live with the man. Moses is content in Midian. He can't hear the cries of his people in slavery. He can't see their suffering. He is content. This is not the deliverer after all. It's at that point in the narrative in Exodus that we read these words. This is Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Listen to these words and how similar they are to what we heard in Nehemiah a moment ago. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Moses is indifferent. He's content. But God was not. God heard. God saw. God remembered. God acted. That's what the Levites are reflecting back on. Though they are living 1,000 years later, nearly 1,000 years had passed, but they look back and they're remembering, God, You are the one who delivered in the past. In the prayer that I read a moment ago, that section from Nehemiah chapter 9, here's some of the things that they said. And remember, they're speaking to Yahweh, to God the Almighty, and they say, You saw their affliction. You heard their cry. You, Lord, performed signs and wonders. You knew their oppressors. You made a name for Yourself. You divided the sea. You cast their enemy into the depths. You led them. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke from heaven. You gave good commands. You made known the Sabbath. You commanded. You brought water from the rock. And You told them to possess the land that You had promised for them. Who is the mover? Who is the actor? It is God. You are the one who did this. Now notice just a few things in that list that I just quickly mentioned. I want to highlight just a few of those. We know Scripture tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. God is omniscient. He knows and sees all things. But particularly, what is highlighted here is that God sees and knows the suffering of His people. He sees and knows the suffering of His people. It is not lost on Him. It is not forgotten. He also heard their cry. When here they mention that He performed signs and wonders, undoubtedly this is a reference to the plagues in Egypt. These signs and wonders were judgment against their enemies. It goes on to say, they acknowledge that, Lord, You were making a name for Yourself. Here, the Jewish people and the Levites who are acknowledging God, they're not even going to say, God, You made a great name for us. They don't say, Lord, You made a great name for Moses. No, You are making a name for Yourself when You did this. Also, they mention that He divided the sea. If you know the story of the Exodus, you know that God directed them out of Egypt on a path that led directly to the sea, which they couldn't pass through. God's deliverance brought them to the point where they had to realize, we can't do it. We can't save ourselves. Lord, what do we do now? They even cried out, what have You done? You've brought us out of Egypt and brought us to the sea, and the sea's in front of us. Pharaoh's army is behind us. Did You just want us to die here? No, God wanted to show them that their salvation is based on His action and His deeds alone. You can't save yourself. So He parted the waters. He removed the obstacle to their salvation. I also love the fact that they mentioned that God came down on Mount Sinai. If you've ever been in the mountains, you know that we always have to look up to the mountains. They had to look up to Sinai. Well, God had to come down. That's not talking about just that He exists at a higher altitude. This is the Almighty had to come down. He had to descend upon the mountain. And as He spoke from Sinai, they say, You spoke from heaven. You're still exalted. The God who condescended to come down to us, they say, even spoke from a lofty height. They also mention, as they talk about God's good commandments, You gave good commandments, they mention the Sabbath. Out of all the commands, only the Sabbath is mentioned here. Why? Why single the Sabbath out? Well, the Sabbath is a perpetual reminder that our salvation is not based on our work, but God's. The Sabbath is a gift to us so that every week we can remember that our salvation is not based on our work, but God's. It is a gifted rest to remind us of an eternal rest. So the Sabbath is singled out here. They also say that, Lord, you provided for them in unlikely ways, bread from heaven and water out of a rock even. Lord, you did these things. And then finally, they end this section by saying, you even commanded them to possess the land that you'd sworn to them. It makes me think of like if you promised your family that we're going to go to the beach for a holiday. We're going to go to the shore together. And you drive down and you get to the car and you open the doors and it's as if the kids are reluctant to get out. And you have to say, listen, I promise you we're coming to the beach for a holiday. Now go out and enjoy it. I'm telling you, you have to enjoy what I've secured for you. Lord, you even had to command your people to possess the gift that you'd given them. But you did so. So the Levites are making it crystal clear who they believed, who they knew was their deliverer. Who was the one who had delivered the Israelites? It was God, His actions. Moses is mentioned, but only as Moses, your servant. Moses even was only doing your bidding. But this is old news. It had been 1,000 years. That's an old story. Why were they reciting this history lesson here in Jerusalem in the 5th century B.C.? Well, they knew that if they were to be in covenant with God, it could only be based on His faithfulness, not theirs. God had delivered His people in the past. He was their hope for salvation in the present. They were giving credit where credit is due, is the way we would say it today. And we use that phrase because we know that we often are tempted to receive credit for something that someone else did. You know, that's kind of that's easy, and sometimes it's nice to pretend as if, yeah, I did that. Well, the Levites were going to have none of that. So we could ask, why were they doing this? Was it to appease God? Were they just trying to appease Him, to flatter God, so that maybe He would be nicer to them? That's the way the Greeks would kind of talk about their capricious gods. Or maybe were they just trying to show that how humble they were so that God would love them? Maybe if we're more humble, then God would approve of us and bless us. Neither of those things are beyond us in our sin. But here, they were admitting these realities, as humbling as they may have been, because they had been cut to the heart. They had heard God's word throughout the month. They had celebrated the Feast of Booths, and they had been reminded of God's glory and God's grace, and it cut them to the heart. They knew that our deliverance is based on God's work and character alone. So this is an act of worshipful thanksgiving. If you go back in the book of Exodus and read about the deliverance of God's people, you would know that after they passed through the parted waters, that they sang. Moses taught them a song, and it begins with these words. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Similar language to what we read in the prayer of the Levites 1,000 years later. Maybe they had grown up singing that song, and so they were drawing from those very words. They knew that their hope for renewal and reconciliation with God is based on His character. He's relational and He's righteous. And He's also the God who acts to deliver His people. So do we find our hope in being reconciled to God based on His actions in Egypt and the wilderness in delivering His people? Well, we can look back and see those and know that His actions reveal that He's powerful, that He is mighty. It also shows us that He's determined to save His people. But there are other deeds that give us even greater assurance of our deliverance. Now you may ask, what do I need to be delivered from? I'm not in bondage in Egypt. I've never been someone's servant or slave. What is it that we need to be delivered from? What do we need to be saved from? Let me tell you what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from justice. We need to be saved from God's justice. The reality is that God, in His justice, has declared that the wages of sin is death. And our sin is based on our obedience to God, who has called us to love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and has called us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And you may think, well, I do those things pretty well, but just look at the news and see how well we love God or how well we love our neighbors. Or let the Holy Spirit show you in your own heart how well do we love God and love our neighbors. And not just with a part, but with the whole. And so our sinfulness is exposed by His holiness and His righteousness and His authority. And so justice demands, because of the condemnation for our sin, justice demands death. So we need to be delivered from that justice. But not only that, not only do we need to be delivered from the condemnation due for our sin, but from the enslaving power of sin. We may say, I've never been someone's slave or someone's servant, but that's not true. Each of us is born with a taskmaster, our flesh. Our flesh demands obedience, our way, in our time, the way we want it, what we desire, what we crave. And our flesh and the world and the devil are a taskmaster, enslaving us even, that we meet its demands. So how are we saved from that? We're told in Scripture that God is listening. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All who cry out in faith to Jesus Christ will be saved. And as we are saved and as we are redeemed through faith in Christ, we look back and we see that it wasn't our actions actually that it saved us. It was God's action entirely. God is the one who intervened. God saw your need and came down, bringing salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. It was our Savior who spoke with authority. It was our Savior who demonstrated that He was who He claimed to be, performing signs and wonders, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead to new life. It was our Savior who knew our grief. It was our Savior who removed the obstacle of your salvation. That obstacle was the guilt and the condemnation of your sin that rightly deserved God's judgment. And then God loved you so much that He gave His only Son to be your substitute, to die in your place. And as God the Father unleashed the fury of His righteous indignation on His own Son, He cast your sin into the depths of the sea, even as a stone into mighty waters. And God then made a name for Himself, giving the Son the name that is above every name in heaven and on earth. This is what God has done. This is how God has redeemed and saved. This is a history that we need to reflect on and hear over and over because we forget who our Deliverer truly is. Salvation is necessarily God's work, God's deeds, God's good deeds for us. Why? Because our sin leaves us incapable of fixing the relationship with God or even approaching God. Some people act as if sinful people trying to approach God is like a plane trying to land. They may say that because of sin, we are like a plane that is low on fuel and maybe flying in a blinding rain, desperately looking for runway lights where we can safely touch down. It's as if our sin is just a hindrance that we must overcome in order for us to find God. I'm afraid when we think this way, we flatter ourselves all too readily. Instead of a disabled plane, the more apt description would be that you are a wingless fuselage plummeting to the earth. Runway lights or not, if God didn't act, your only approach to the holy God in your sinfulness would be to come crashing into the demands of His justice, and your prideful self-assurance would be scattered among the wreckage. The good news, though, is that God acted, that He came to us, that He rescued, that He reconciled us to Himself. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, this is not only, though, a past accomplishment in what Jesus has done and has finished, but is also an ongoing reality. Jesus reconciled us, but He also continues to give us life as He lives in us. Listen to Romans 5, verse 10. Romans 5, 10. Paul writes, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." So we were reconciled to God by Jesus' death, not by what we did, but because of His actions. And now, as His children, who have been reconciled to Him, we shall be saved by Jesus' life. Jesus, God the Son, through His Spirit, is still the active force in our salvation. His death saved us, and His life saves us. Saved because we are united to Him, and being saved and renewed because He is in us. Let me read a quote from Major Ian Thomas. And he distinguishes between these two categories, being in Christ and Christ being in you. So listen to what he wrote. "To be in Christ, that is redemption. But for Christ to be in you, that is sanctification. To be in Christ, that makes you fit for heaven. But for Christ to be in you, that makes you fit for earth. To be in Christ, that changes your destination. But for Christ to be in you, that changes your destiny. The one makes heaven your home. The other makes this world his workshop." The one, being in Christ, makes heaven your home. But Christ being in you makes this world his workshop, as he now works and continues in your life, working in you and through you. In just a few moments, I'm going to read as our benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5. And I want you to listen as I read that benediction in a few moments, that the God who sanctifies us, the God who will present us blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ, that He who calls you is faithful, and it ends with these words, "He will surely do it." It is His work, beginning to end. Now, I mentioned before that we forget this, so we need to hear this often. We forget that salvation is of the Lord when we despair over our inadequacies, thinking our imperfections somehow limit God's ability to save us or to bless us with new life. Or we forget that salvation is of the Lord when we gloat over our accomplishments, thinking our salvation is more secure and our new life is more deserved because of our achievements. We forget that salvation is of the Lord when we think that we are irreplaceable, as if God the Father's plan won't be fulfilled, that God the Son cannot be victorious without us. Often pastors fall victim to this one when we think we're irreplaceable. No, salvation is of the Lord. It is His work. But we also forget that salvation is of the Lord, this ongoing, that not only the reality of His, that Christ has saved us, but that He is saving us, that He indwells us. We forget that as well when we think we are unnecessary, as if the Spirit of God won't faithfully work through God's chosen instruments, and those chosen instruments are His people. I want to close with reading a passage, one more song. I apologize, I didn't set these to music, but one more song from Scripture. And this is a song that we find in the book of Revelation, as John is given this vision of the heavenlies and worship. Earlier, he has talked about the 24 elders who've acknowledged the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain. In chapter 15, we read these words, "The host of heaven," we hear, "and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God." Again, Moses is mentioned, but as the servant of God. "And the song of the Lamb." And this is the song that echoes through the cosmos. "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." God has acted, and He is good indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have acted and you have redeemed, you have delivered us to yourself. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have been victorious, that you conquered sin and death, that our liberation, our freedom is secure, that we now have new life in you. Thank you that we have been freed from the condemnation of our sin. But also, we thank you that we have been freed from the enslaving power of sin. Lord Jesus, we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to indwell us. So help us as your children. Help us to remember that salvation is of the Lord. Help us as we come to worship you this morning and as we look in faith to you, that we would be bold in crying out, "Lord, we are weak and you are strong. We are needy and you are generous. And we are hungry and you provide." Lord, work in your church that we may be salt and light in this world with a message of hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.